Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 182. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. So we continue this week and the final week of taking a break from our series in Acts in order to preach on church officers, their qualifications and roles, and use in the church. I don't know how many of you pay attention to the frantic news cycle that we are accustomed to in our culture. I'm not one who does much, but enough to know that the New York Times did something unusual this past week, or perhaps it was even the previous week. They published an opinion piece anonymously. That means we do not know who it is from. We do not know who wrote it. We do not know what positions they hold. We don't know their professional position. It professes to come from within President Trump's administration, but we don't know that that is true, even necessarily, and if it is, we assume it is. The Times says they know who it is, they just won't tell us. We don't know what position they hold, nor do we know what position they might hold ideologically. We can't look at their past voting records or past service or things they may have written. We don't know who they are. We don't know what their motivation was in writing. We don't know about their integrity or their honesty. I've read the piece, just in preparation for using it as an introduction here. I'd have to say we don't have a very clear idea of the agenda or purpose for which it was written. It has some very interesting things to say, but I found myself thinking, what are we supposed to do with this? What are you trying to prompt us to? There seems to be an exhortation toward the end of it to civility in political discussion, rooted in the fact that we are all Americans. It does not seem very likely to be effective. It seems the writer wants us to be assured that, quote, there are adults in the room. Again, we don't know which adults are being referred to, nor how they're going about this, nor what their perception of the country's needs are, or any of it. And so it's maybe not very assuring. And we don't know what will come of it. There's no promise for the future in the piece. The author cannot tell us, because there are adults in the room, rest assured of this or that outcome. So we don't know where it comes from. We don't really know what it's seeking to do in the present, and there's no promise for the future. How different the text before us. We know where it comes from, both from whom and from what point of view and with what authority. We get a clear exhortation or encouragement, and we get promise for the future, which is really actually part of where it's coming from. The promise for the future is part of the foundational truth from which the exhortation comes. Before we read together, let's first go to God in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your word. So much more sure and so much better than any word the New York Times or any other newspaper has ever published. And though your word is perfect and good and true and rich and sweet and effectual unto salvation and profitable for our maturing in the faith, we will mess it up if your Holy Spirit does not come now and speak to us by the word. Make the word effectual to us. Do us the good you intend to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Peter, of course, is writing this epistle. He has introduced himself in chapter 1, verse 1, as the author of it. And then here, at the opening of chapter 5, he says he is going to exhort or encourage. Feels like our new favorite word. You know how that is? You learn a new word, and suddenly everything you read and every conversation you have, that word seems to show up, which never showed up in any of the things you read or had conversations, you know, previously. There it is, all the time. This one feels that way to me. Now every time I come to this word exhort or encourage in English, I say, I wonder if that's parakaleo again. Sure enough, it is. And so this is exhort or encourage. He says, I have an exhortation or an encouragement to the elders. I do. I, Peter, do. And then he goes on to identify himself. Who am I who is giving this exhortation to the elders? He, first of all, identifies himself as a fellow elder. By virtue of his office as apostle, he also serves as an elder in the church. And as he comes to exhort the other elders in the church who are not themselves also apostles, he makes a point of saying, I am a fellow elder. Peter knows the calling. He knows the issues. He knows the challenges, the requirements, the difficulties, the motivations, the rewards of the office. You know this. How many things are worse than when you have expressed some difficulty to someone and they, you know, they care about you and they mean well, so they try to jump in with some advice. And their advice makes it clear that they just do not understand the constraints you're under at all. Well, have you tried this? No, that would be illegal, you know, or whatever it is. Like, you're just not being helpful. Why? Because you don't understand. I mean, thanks for caring that I'm kind of under the gun here, but you don't get it. Peter gets it. He's going to offer an exhortation and encouragement to the elders. He wants them to know, I live where you live. I know what you go through. Notice this same kind of being together, knowing what it's like, that plays out in the elder congregation relationship too. Notice what he says about the elders to whom he is speaking at this point in the letter. The elders who are among you. See, the elders are to know the congregation, to know what your life is like, to know what difficulties you endure, to know what encouragement and what counsel would be helpful. And they do, because it turns out the shepherds of the flock are themselves also sheep. They know what it's like to be a sheep in the flock of the Savior. And we shouldn't be surprised that that dynamic is there in these different ways, because it's there with respect to our chief shepherd too, isn't it? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John chapter 1, verse 14. And in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The encouragement from the writer to the Hebrews, that the one who is high priest, the one who is chief shepherd, he knows what it's like. He too has endured. He shepherds with compassion and with empathy and with sympathy. Peter identifies himself as a fellow elder. But he is also an apostle, as has already been mentioned. And he identifies himself as such in these words, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, doubtless, he does this in part to emphasize the authority that he has to exhort. He is an apostle sent by Jesus, the Lord himself. He is, after all, writing Scripture, and perhaps, as Paul gives evidence of understanding, he is aware of the fact that he is writing Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture. And this exhortation comes with authority. But I think he's doing something more than that. Because the apostle's role is one of serving as witness. This is what Jesus told the 12 just before his ascension. You are to wait for me in Jerusalem until power comes from on high, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to Samaria and the ends of the world. That's their role. They're witnesses. But this role as witness is usually delineated in the scriptures as witness to the resurrection. And that's not what Peter says here. He calls himself a witness to the sufferings of Christ. Isn't that interesting? I think it's because the elder's calling is to be Christ-like in self-sacrificial love. It's going to be a calling to some suffering. We used as our assurance of pardon this morning the words of Jesus, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." And the elders of the church are called to minister to that same church in similar ways. If they are going to do that, if they are going to emulate Christ, follow his example of suffering for the sake of the flock, then they will need to know more than just that Jesus suffered and they are supposed to follow his example. They will also have to know that Christ suffered for them. And I think Peter brings both of those things to their attention as he prepares to bring this exhortation to them when he identifies himself as a witness to the sufferings of Jesus. And before he gets to the exhortation, he identifies himself in one more way. He is a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. The tenses are fascinating here. He calls himself a partaker, present tense. He is currently partaking of what? The glory that will in the future be revealed. The future is not only certain, it is brought backward in time that we might participate in it now. Which is one of the things we're doing each and every Lord's Day when we gather together to worship. It's a foretaste of eternity. And Peter identifies himself as a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. There is joy and confidence through present participation in a certain future glory. We live between the already accomplished and the not yet consummated and made whole and full. And knowing that and participating in that glory that will to come gives us joy and confidence and power for service that will involve suffering. And Peter then moves to the exhortation or encouragement itself. He gives it in verses 2 and 3. It is to be an exhortation, an encouragement. He gives it in the very first word. This is the imperative. This is the main verb of the whole of verses 2 and 3. Shepherd. This is his instruction. Everything else serves to kind of give insight as to how and what that will look like. The main verb is shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God. That's going to involve the exercise of some authority. We live in a culture that distrusts and resents authority. It's all over the place. I don't need to tell you. Just think of a few just simple kinds of things. When the bigwigs at Chrysler Corporation wanted to come up with a name for their super awesome pickup truck, they decided Rebel would be an attractive name. That would strike a chord with the American consumer. Burger King, I read this week in preparation for the sermon, I don't remember this ditty, but apparently Burger King for a while was saying, sometimes you have to break the rules. It's appealing to us. The same author noted that Neiman Marcus for a while had a tagline that said, there are no rules here. He said, now I wonder, if we went for a shopping trip to Neiman Marcus and picked out a whole bunch of things and then just simply headed towards the door, if they would stand by that. But it appeals to us, the idea that nobody can tell me what to do. I will decide for myself what is true and what is right and what works for me, and you have no business meddling in my life. But Peter commands the elders, meddle in the lives of God's sheep. Now, we do have to admit that authority has often been abused and, in fact, is prone to abuse. It's not the case that just all exercise of all authority, legitimate or illegitimate, there's no way to tell the difference between what is and what isn't legitimate. Let's admit, authority has been abused and is prone to abuse. Some of us, as I have said that, have probably already thought of that famous quotation, power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Everybody's heard that. Perhaps fewer of us know who said it. It was a 19th century Roman Catholic historian, Lord Acton. If you knew that, I wonder if you know the context in which he said it. Early 19th century. Is at a time when his church, the Roman Catholic Church, was embroiled in debates over what seemed was developing theologically in the church. It seemed that the church was going to declare as dogma the infallibility of the Pope. Isn't that interesting? That's what that quote is about. Acton was against proclaiming that dogma and said so in those words as a warning to the church. But it's not just a problem in the Roman Catholic Church. It's been a problem in Protestantism too, including such things as the shepherding movement. If you're familiar with it, you probably know something of the damaging effects that it had in some contexts, at least. Shepherding movement, that sounds good, right? The command is right here, to shepherd. And there were, I have no doubt, some good things about it. But shepherds involved in the shepherding movement overstepped their bounds. One of the principles held near and dear to the hearts of Presbyterian ministers and presbyteries, and I would hope flocks as well, is that the authority of the church is ministerial and declarative only. It means we do not have a pope-like authority to declare new dogmas. We have an authority to minister the word of God and to declare to his people what it says. There's legitimate authority exercised in applying this word then too. But there is always the temptation, always the danger of overstepping those bounds, becoming Pharisaical and making laws for the people of God to bind their consciences which cannot be found or defended from the word. The shepherding movement was often destructively invasive in the lives of the people. Nevertheless, though we have to admit these things and exercise some caution, we also know that abuse of authority does not validate the repudiation of legitimate authority. If Christ is Lord of his church, if he is husband of his bride, if he is chief shepherd of his flock, and he is these things mediately through those whom he equips and calls to be his officers, then submission to Christ requires submission to his ministers. Put verse 2 together with verse 4. The main verb of the exhortation here is shepherd, verse 2. And then verse 4, Peter says, when the chief shepherd appears. This is where we get this idea of under shepherds or deputy shepherds. They exercise the delegated authority of the chief shepherd. There is a legitimate authority in the church. Timothy Whitmer, in his book, The Shepherd Leader, talks about then, well, what is it the shepherds do? This is a useful metaphor used throughout the scriptures for leaders among God's people to shepherd. Well, why is that useful? What is it that shepherds do for the sheep? And he admits lots of people have come up with different ways of delineating this, different words in different categories, but his are four. A shepherd knows the sheep, feeds the sheep, leads the sheep, protects the sheep. A shepherd knows, feeds, leads, protects. Some of those things will come out as we continue to examine Peter's exhortation here and what he adds to the main verb. He adds a participial phrase. We're going to do a grammar lesson this morning. If you homeschool, you chalk it up to a day of school. One of those 180, you got to get in. We're going to do some English grammar here this morning. There's a participial phrase that follows the main verb. Serving as overseers. Here's a participle that's going to explain how the main verb will be accomplished. Shepherd is the command. How should I do that? Serving as overseers. This is servant leadership. That's a biblical ideal. It's one that we're used to in Western culture. Those in political office talk about serving. Those in the military or in law enforcement, they serve and protect. They are given power. They put weapons in their hands. Why? So that they can serve the interests of the public. We kind of take that sort of view of authority and power for granted. But it's not like that everywhere in the world. In many places in the world, power is just for grabbing as much as you can from those who have less power than you. This is a biblical ideal. We see it here. You are to shepherd by serving. And serving as overseers. Probably not a popular word. Oversee means to watch, to see, to know those who are in one's care. To know what's going on with them. To oversee. Oversee means to watch over, to guard, to protect from harm. That sounds good until you realize that it's very often the case that it is our own sin that most endangers us. And so that's what we need guarding against and protection from. Oversee means to manage. Perhaps you've worked in some position where you've had or have been a manager or an overseer who has charge of some project. This is the project manager, the one who's overseeing all of the organization and the progress and the timeline of this particular project. The elders are called to be sanctification project managers. How's that going? How are we getting there? What encouragement do you need in order to continue to make progress in sanctification? What teaching would be most beneficial? Then we have a couple of adverbial phrases that describe the nature of the action of the verb. Shepherd, or perhaps they have reference to the serving, doesn't really matter. How? The adverbs will tell us how. Willingly and eagerly. These are each contrasted with slightly different things. Willingly is contrasted with not by constraint or compulsion. Not serving the people of God and shepherding them for their good because you have to, because it's forced upon you. I think John Piper has a good illustration as he talks about the duty of enjoying. If you know anything about John Piper, that's a stress for him. God is most glorified in us, he says, when we are most satisfied in him. It is a duty to enjoy God. And that sounds strange in a lot of people's ears. And so he has an illustration. He says, you know, if I come home with flowers and chocolates on my wedding anniversary, and my wife greets me thankfully and says, oh, sweetheart, that's so wonderful. And I say, hey, don't mention it. It's just my duty. I understand. We're married, and it's our anniversary, and so I'm supposed to be nice to you. Well, he would have been better off without doing anything at all, right? Don't treat duty that way. Well, so I just have to do it. A wife wants to be enjoyed. And the chief shepherds wants under shepherds who are willingly doing the work because they love him and they love his people. And they are eager. That's the next adverb. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. That is, not doing the work reluctantly, just because the work has to be done in order to get what they want out of it. Dishonest gain sounds like money to us. And of course, that it would apply there. Most of the elders, we would probably not have much concern about that. But maybe we might be a little more concerned, or should be a little bit more concerned, about doing the work of the elder reluctantly, just because doing that work and being seen to do that work is necessary if one is to have the influence or the recognition or the pride of position that is what they really want to get out of this. Instead, they are to eagerly pursue the good of God's people for the glory of God. Because that's what excites them. That's what ignites them. That's what moves them. And then there are two of the same participle, being. Being shows up twice in verse 3. Again, the accomplishing of this shepherding, of this serving as overseers. Not as lording over. Not as being, there's the participle, not as being lords over those entrusted to you. Reminds one of the conversation that John and James caused. Coming to Jesus and asking for the first and second positions of authority in the kingdom. And the rest of the disciples find out about it and they are not happy. And so Jesus calls them all together and he says to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now there is this anti-lording it over concept that we have here from Peter, not as being lords over them. But where Christ is contrasting attitudes, Peter is contrasting more technique. Not as being lords over them, but being examples. Here's the technique of leadership, of shepherding. Being an example. Elders in Christ's church should shepherd the people toward godliness from the front. Not driving the people from behind, but leading the people from the front as the one who of all is most eager to achieve the fullness of the knowledge of God. Like those who cry out to those further behind at the close of the Chronicles of Narnia, "Come on, higher up and farther in. You won't outpace me because it's too good. I'm in front and I'm going to go. But come on." That's the kind of shepherding that we need. Being examples to the flock. The whole exhortation and encouragement kind of both comes, it comes from this promise of the future. It's rooted in this promise for the future. The glorious results that are going to come. He alludes to it in verse 1, and then we get it again in verse 4. The manner of shepherding that Peter is encouraging is made possible only through confidence in the chief shepherd. I mean that in several ways. The under shepherd, the deputy shepherd, has to be confident that Jesus is the chief shepherd. The results are not up to us. We cannot make things happen. We can teach, I can preach, but I cannot make the word impact the soul. Only the Holy Spirit can do that, who is sent forth by the chief shepherd to do His will. Under-shepherds have to know they are called to a task that they are wholly inadequate for. This is something we cannot do. And if we are not to be paralyzingly discouraged by that, we need to know we serve the chief shepherd who can and will do all that He calls us to minister in. Peter also mentions the chief shepherd will appear. He is returning. This is not an endless task. And endless would mean pointless. Sometimes it can feel that way as an elder in Christ's church. We just keep seeing the same problems over and over again, and we're constantly tied up with reacting to difficult circumstances. We don't get around to being proactive. And are we getting anywhere? The chief shepherd is returning. We are going somewhere. There is an end, a telos, a purpose, and it is a glorious one. The inheritance that He brings is worth all the struggles along the way. Peter promises in verse 4, a crown of glory that does not fade away. The mention of a chief shepherd shows that the under-shepherds, the elders, are accountable for their care of the Lord's flock. The chief shepherd will return, and he will require an accounting of how the elders have engaged in the task that he has given to them. That is referenced as well as the congregation's side of that equation in Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, because they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. And then this further direction, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So no, as we think about electing elders, discerning men whom God has equipped and provided to our church to serve as under-shepherds, no, they're given for your profit, for your good. But you have a role to play in making sure that their ministry is profitable, submitting in a way that makes their service a joy, which they're commanded to do whether you fulfill that or not, to serve eagerly. Christ has suffered for the sake of His sheep. It's a beautiful thing that happens when we find the intersection of so many biblical metaphors, so many types and shadows. They all point to Christ. So we get these interesting things happening, like this. The high priest, who sacrificed himself as the Lamb of God to redeem us, is the one who is our chief shepherd. So he's the priest. He is the sacrifice that as a priest he is offering, and that sacrificial offering is a Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, and then he's the chief shepherd who shepherds the sheep. He's all of that. He knows us as His own. The sheep that God the Father has given to Him. He knows each and every one better than we know ourselves. He watches over us. He feeds us with Himself, and He will, by His Word and Spirit, bring us home to glory. And in all of these shepherding tasks that the chief shepherd does, He employs under-shepherds, deputy shepherds. He equips them. He calls them. He makes them His ministers. It is our duty to recognize them, to elect them, and to submit to them. And doing so is our expression of trusting in and submitting to Him, the chief shepherd. Let's pray. Our great shepherd, we thank You for giving Yourself for us to make us from wolves into sheep, and for the confidence that we can have in Your work for us, not only on the cross and in Your resurrection, but Your continuing work for us as ascended high priest who intercedes for us and as shepherd of the sheep. We thank you for the church, for your authority and rule in and through her, and we ask that you would grow us up to the fullness of the knowledge of you. For your glory and our good, we pray it in your name. Amen.